faith. That is the topic at hand, and that is the topic that we're going to be looking at here over the course of the next several months as we go through the course of the summer. The summertime is always kind of an awkward, odd time. People go on vacation, school is out, and different things happen. There's various trips and all sorts of things going on in terms of family life and the normal cyclical calendar of the year. And even here at Grace Church, things change. We have some time off in the month of July as we break up and spread out across the campus of the church and go through these different elective courses that the elders have marked out for us. And I'm looking forward to that for my own personal edification. I know that those classes last year were so very beneficial in so many different ways. And I know that you all agree with that, but that's coming up this summer again. And so we've got kind of this hard break in the middle of the summer. And so we're going to be going through a series where really each individual week is supposed to act essentially as its own independent unit, where you're not missing too much of the flow if you have to step out for a week for vacation or if we're forced by the powers that be to take a month off. So that's the plan. Not forced. That's an overstatement. That was supposed to be a joke, and no one laughed. So we're all happy to do that. I'm going to be in trouble. Turn the recording off now, please. No. So what we're going to do, here's the plan. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, because that is by far the Mount Everest of the subject that we're talking about, faith. When someone says to you, we need to learn about faith, your faith needs to be strengthened, you need to go and see what the scriptures have to say about faith, where do you turn in your Bibles? That's right, to the very well-worn page of Hebrews chapter 11. All right, this is a very famous passage, a very excellent and helpful passage to strengthen our faith, and it's a fun passage to work through because in this one chapter, it incorporates numerous stories and evidences of faith, really, as it runs from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. And so it's a lot of fun to work through this. It's a great challenge to work through this. And I think that that challenge is so great that we're actually not going to take it up in the traditional way. We're not going to take that challenge. What we're going to do, I've built up this great challenge and then I've let you all down by saying we're not going to do it. What we're going to do is something different. We are going to use Hebrews 11 as a table of contents of sort. We're going to use it as an index, kind of, and really go down through the list. We may add some people in who have evidenced faith in the Old Testament that are not in Hebrews 11, and really go down through each one of these stories. And what I want to do is just go back to the original passages. I want to go back to Genesis 4 today, for instance, with Cain and Abel, and look at the faith of Abel and actually preach those passages. When was the last time that we heard a sermon on Genesis 4, right? I actually started thinking about this week, and I don't know that I have actually ever heard a sermon on Genesis 4. I know Pastor John, I think, preached through Genesis 4 when he did Genesis 1 through 11, but that was before I was around. Many, many years ago. So it's been a long time. I did a survey of the office center asking guys, have you heard a sermon on Hebrews or Genesis 4? And no one had. The point is that these are very familiar stories that we've heard since we were, you know, in kindergarten or preschool, really, in Sunday school. We've heard these stories, we know those stories, and we don't ever give a second thought to them because we've known them for so long. And really, the last time that I significantly spent any amount of time thinking about the story of Cain and Abel was, I think, in Sunday school. I mean, it has been decades since purposeful attention has been focused in my mind on this story. And so I think that there's really a lot of room for us to go back to these texts, actually preach our way through those narratives, teach our way through them, and learn a lot from them. As I dug into Genesis 4, I kept coming into Irv's office this week, barging in and telling him all the things I was discovering. He never told me to go away, which I was grateful for. And in fact, he always had one more thing for me to think about, which was also helpful. So Irv has studied this passage, and really, there's a lot there in Genesis 4. So I'm eager for us to get into this, to go through these different texts, and to learn about faith as we do. Now, some of you, hopefully you're not, but the temptation can be when you hear an announcement about a series on faith, for instance, to sit here and say, well, how much can you possibly say, right? How much can you say about faith? Because let's face it, I've already got it. I have faith. And so therefore, what more is there to say about it? And how in the world are you going to busy yourself by talking about that in a different way every Sunday for the next 3 or 4 months at least? Well, Because faith, as we're going to find out, is an infinitely complex subject. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Here's the simplest, clearest definition of what faith is in all the Bible. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then he proceeds to launch off into all of these different vignettes from the Old Testament that illustrate really different aspects of what true faith looks like and how it's supposed to operate. And what we'll find as we go through those stories is that faith is really not just a very simple concept. It is on the one hand, but on the other, it's really a very complex concept that manifests itself in so many different ways. Really, it's not an overstatement to say this. Everything about your spiritual life, it grows up out of the soil of the reality of faith. It grows out of the soil of faith, and that faith then manifests itself in infinitely complex ways. It manifests itself in obedience, in devotion to Christ, in perseverance in your faith, in worshiping the Lord, in loving one another. Faith, as Scripture will instruct us, manifests itself in so many different ways. And it was by that faith that those Old Testament saints, and then we with them, gain approval in the sight of God. Faith, a gift that is given by God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is the assurance of our hoped for redemption. It is the conviction of our unseen Savior. And so in many ways, we find ourselves in the very same boat that men and women have been in for millennia since the very beginning of creation. That we, like them, need faith to be found acceptable before God. We must accept faith that he gives to us and then exercise that faith. And it's as that faith is exercised that God counts that unto us as righteousness. There's more information about faith, to be sure, and we're going to break that down each week and look at different aspects of faith. But suffice it to say for now that we have the same desperate need that people throughout all of human history have had. We have the same desperate need of having fallen, sinful human natures, the same desperate need of having to find some sort of a solution to that problem, and having the only option for the solution to that problem be faith. It's critical. It's important. We all need our faith strengthened, and whether it's a time of severe trial in your life, whether it's a time of cancer, or whether it's just simply going about your daily business, faith is critical and vital to your spiritual life. It's necessary. And so really to illustrate that, we'll go where the author of Hebrew takes us. He tells us to go back to the very, very beginning, right? Look at verse 3. He says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So he takes us back to creation to start out with. And he says, by faith then, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the author of Hebrews, in trying to illustrate to us what faith is and how it operates, he takes us back to the very beginning, and that's where we have to go as well. So let's turn in our Bibles now that we've looked at Hebrews 11. We'll come back there later on. But let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. To find the text of the story that Hebrews is referring to. It occupies the full chapter, and we'll cover that chapter here together this morning. Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And in reality, by going back to Cain and Abel, it's essentially like going back and trying to find patient zero in many ways, right? When there is an epidemic that breaks out in the natural world, we have this thing called the CDC here in our country. And if there's an epidemic of some sort of a disease, the Center for Disease Control goes in, they find out where the disease is coming from, they seek to isolate that first individual to try to cut them off from communication with the rest of society, right? You saw that happen this past year with the Ebola outbreak and the scare, right? What did they do? The CDC swept in and they found everyone who could possibly have been exposed to this virus, this sickness, and they quarantined them, they isolated them in super secret top shelf technology sorts of facilities, and they kept them by themselves, right? They were in search of that first patient zero, and they knew that if we can cut the head off this virus with this person, we can stop the spread of the disease. And that's essentially where the author of Hebrews is taking us, back to Genesis chapter 4. He takes us back to patient zero, essentially. Let me ask you this question. Who was the first person in the Bible who unquestioningly evidenced faith? First person. Well, Noah's chapter 6, right? You go back a little bit further. The fall of man is in Genesis 3. Noah is right on the opposite page with Genesis 6. Who is it?
Abel.
It's Abel, right? The very first person in all of Scripture to say, I will believe God and I will exercise faith. Let me ask you a second question. Who is the first person to realize the full effect of the curse? Who said Abel? Abel. Why? Because he died, right? The very first person to understand and feel the effects of the curse to their fullest fruition, death, which is what God had promised, was Abel. The very first person to exercise faith is also the very first person to be killed by the curse. Now that, you scratch your head a little bit and you say, okay, coming out of Genesis 3, God had made some promises to his people, right? He said, if you exercise faith, your problem that you've encountered will be fixed. Your sin will be taken care of. Here's my plan. Have faith and believe, and your problem will be taken care of. Genesis chapter 4, the first guy who tries it gets slaughtered out in the middle of a field. You scratch your head and said, well, that didn't seem to work all that well, right? What's going on with this faith thing? Is it going to work or is it not going to work? We look back, we scratch our heads. And if, I want to do this exercise, and I might actually get you to interact with me here for just a minute. I know that's kind of outside our norm, but we'll try it and see how it goes, okay? This is teaching, Sunday school after all, so we'll try it. Pretend with me for just a minute that Genesis 3 is the fullest extent of what you know about biblical history or Bible knowledge, right? You've read through Genesis 1, God creates the world. You've read through Genesis 2, God creates man. You read through Genesis 3, man blows it in a really big way, falls to temptation, sins, and God proceeds then to curse him. But says, if you have faith, you will live. That's all you know. What questions do you have coming, if you're Adam and Eve, what questions do you have coming out of Genesis 3 into Genesis 4? Genesis 3 is kind of this massive cliffhanger that leaves us hanging, right? What are the questions that you have coming out of Genesis 3? What do you want to know? What does faith look like? What else? There's all kinds of practical questions. There's all kinds of spiritual questions, but good. What does faith look like? What else? How do we live, right? Where do we go? What do we eat? How do we dress ourselves? What does this thing look like in this brand new world? What else? How does a new relationship with God, what does that look like? How does it work? How does it function? Good. What do I have faith in? What else? Who's going to be the promised seed to deliver us from this curse that we've been placed under? What does death mean? If God promised it and it didn't happen, what's that going to be like?
Does God keep his promises?
Does God keep his promises? Big one, right? I mean, there's all these questions that come out of Genesis 3, and you would have had a whole lot more. Will the curse actually be carried out, right? Will it actually be as bad as God said it is going to be? Like you said, what is life going to be like now? How are we going to survive? What's the promise? What does the promise mean in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a seed, a deliverer, to crush the head of the serpent? Will Adam and Eve exercise faith or will they continue in their rebellion? Will that faith even work? And most important, James, like you said, if the promised one does come, if he comes, like God said, when will he come and what will he look like? To sum all these questions up, the giant question that's at the end of chapter 3 is this. Is faith necessary? Is faith necessary? Do we need it? Will it work? Or do we not? Can we carve out our own way in this brand new foreign world? That's the question. I was struck with the simplicity of this question even this week as I was at home. In my own home, I have this little children's Bible that I'm trying to read through with Emma. She's getting to the point where she can actually start to comprehend things and answer questions and that sort of thing. It's really amazing to see the way her brain works. But I read her the story of God's creation of the world and Adam and Eve, and I gave her a little preview, you know, every night before she goes to bed. I gave her a little preview of what came the next night. I told her the next story is all about the snake that comes in. Well, not a good thing to do right before bedtime, probably. But the next morning, guess what she woke up asking for? The snake story, right? Read me the snake story. And so I did. I read her the snake story and how that the snake tempted them to disobey, and she got the fact that they definitely disobeyed, and I said, well, then what happens after they disobey? Consequences was her answer. Consequences. I said, that's right. There were consequences. Now, I turned the next page, and I said, the consequence was that they had a problem, and they needed help. And on the page was a picture of Jesus, right? It was talking about Genesis 3:15. And she said, who's that? I said, well, that's Jesus, right? And I was so taken aback by her response that, I mean, she was getting the fact that they need help and he's the one here to help them, and you draw the connection. But it's so simple that a two-year-old is able to understand these people have a problem. These people have consequences. These people need a fix. Who's that? That's Jesus, the one who's here to fix it. Very simple proposition. And yet faith is so very difficult. We know that faith is necessary. We say that it is. We say that we have it. But we put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel for the morning, and we find ourselves in an infinitely more complex kind of conversation. Faith is relatively simple, and yet when it comes time to actually living it out, you look at all these questions that they would have had and that we have as we finish Genesis 3, and we say, wow, there's a lot of moving pieces going on behind the scenes here. A lot of moving pieces. And in Genesis 4, we find a story of raised expectations and at the same time crushing defeat. We find this story that's given to us of hope and yet violence at the same time, a story of life coming into the world and a story of death taking that life away. And as we get into the text of Genesis 4, I want us to look at this through the lens of faith, asking ourselves, what were Adam and Eve thinking? What was Abel thinking? What was Cain thinking? And the key to the equation of unlocking the text is to look at this and to look for the faith of all these individuals. And that's really what we find here in the very first couple of verses in Genesis 4. We find a hope expressed. That's really scene one here, Genesis 4, 1 through 2. We find a hope that is expressed. Here's what it says. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The very first kind of hope that's expressed there in verses 1 through 2 is the hope that came through the bearing of the children, Abel and Cain, right? And as you look at it and you start to tear into this very first verse, you find in Eve's heart, in the tone of her voice, as she says what she says, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord. You find this most slender thread of hope that maybe, just maybe, there's a way for what God said to be true. There's this ray of sunshine that pierces through the midst of absolute and unfamiliar darkness to these two people, the only two people on the entire planet. A planet plunged into darkness, the only hope for light is this dim promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. In vague terms, at that. And here, into that kind of an environment, that kind of a dark world, confusion, chaos, and all the questions that were in their mind, into that world comes the very first child to ever be born. And Eve's response is interesting. What do you think she was thinking? Well, she had her hopes, certainly, and that can be seen in the name of Cain, right? The name Cain is related to the word that means to create, to create. And that's exactly what she says there in verse 4:1. That's how we know that she meant to name him that. We're not reading that into the text because the word I have gotten is also the word I have created, I have made and produced. I have given birth, she says, to creation shall be his name. I have made, I have created a man. Now, you go back to Genesis 3 for just a minute. Verse 15, what was the promise that God made in that verse? I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. Adam and Eve had heard this. Between your seed, the very first one of which has just come into the world, and her seed. He, the seed, shall bruise you on the head, crush you on the head, and you, serpent, shall simply bruise him on the heel. And then immediately following that promise, here is the promise to Eve specifically from God. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and yet your husband, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, surely Eve remembered every single last word of the curse that was placed upon her in Genesis 3:16, right? The curse that was placed upon her was pain in childbirth. Now, she has just brought into the world the very first child who has ever entered into the world. This is a world before any sort of narcotic, before any sort of medication, before any sort of alleviating modern sort of medicine whatsoever, right? And ladies and men, if your wives have had children, you understand. Well, men, you don't understand, but women, you certainly do. There is pain that comes with bearing of children. And no one, she did not have a mother, she did not have a midwife, she did not have a doctor, no one to tell her, this is what you can expect. She went through it cold turkey by herself for the very first time. Pain in childbirth. What was the synonymous promise that was given with that one? Pain in childbirth. Your seed shall crush the head of the snake that puts you in this spot. So, when she sees her son Cain for the very first time, she says, aha, my seed, perhaps the one who will crush the head of the serpent. I have created a man with the Lord, the text says. Faint memories in her mind of the day that God had created her. And when she had been created, when new creation comes into the sin-cursed world, as far as she knew, it came out perfect. Because when she had been, quote-unquote, born, she was born in perfection, right? She was born without any sort of deficiency whatsoever, with a clean spirit. And so she adds here, I have made man with God. Those words there in verse 1, with the help of, don't actually appear in the Hebrew. They just kind of help our English sentence make sense. But literally it reads, I have made a man with God. I have made a man with the Lord. He has allowed me to make a man, and as far as I know, this is the one whom he has appointed to defeat the serpent because he is my seed, and he will destroy that serpent. That's what she had to have been thinking. God has helped me to produce this man. Dare I hope that he is unstained by sin? Does she dare to hope that this will be the one to crush the head of the snake? And then before long, another source of hope comes along, and she names him Abel, which simply means breath or source of breath. What does that remind you of? Going back to Genesis chapter 2, right? When God breathed the breath of life and brought new life into these individuals, clearly she's thinking about this creation, and both names of Cain and Abel are hearkening back to a time in her memory that was free from the pain of the curse and childbearing. Must have been a bitter memory of their failure as she experienced that pain. They had been promised death, the bitterest fruit of the curse. They were expecting death as God kicked them out of the garden. That's what they were looking for, death. It must be coming. That's what God promised. But what came in death's place? New creation, Cain. New breath, Abel. New life, new hope, new start. In the place of death came life. And they start to look at that and wonder, what's actually happening here? Remember, we know the end of the story, but they did not. And as they found this new creation in Cain and this new breath in Abel, their hope began to grow, right, as these new lives came into the world. But that wasn't the only hope that was given to them that they held deep within their spirits. You continue reading in verse 2 and you'll find that they had hope in their survival as well. What happens? Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The lives of these boys didn't just come into the world. The lives began to thrive and excel and do well. And here in verse 2, these boys grow to become men. They immediately discover the two agricultural engines that have sustained humanity ever since that time, right? Farming and ranching. Sometimes they don't get along too well, but these two boys figured it out. They began to carve out their own space in this cursed landscape. They figured out how to live in this brand new world. Their success at curbing the curse, it must have encouraged the hopes of their parents. Perhaps one of them would be the one to fight off this curse and subdue the earth as God had originally intended. Well, they've certainly gotten off to the right start. But in the darkness of all of their fallen hearts, surely as they found success, there was a seed of a question that would have begun to nibble at the corners of their minds. This: was God's requirement of faith necessary after all? Because we seem to be figuring this out on our own just fine. Death has not come to any of us. In fact, in its place, life has come. And yes, things are uncomfortable, but we are figuring it out. Is faith necessary? Coming out of verses 1 and 2. That's the question. And these two brothers, they answered that question, but they answered it both in different ways. If verses 1 and 2 give us a hope that is expressed, verses 3 through 9 give us a decision that is made. First, we see man's decision here in verse 3 and 4. What's the text say? So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard, it means looked upon, Abel and for his offering. Now, this was not supposed to be a complex equation. I looked it up on Google, and the New Testament gives us 1,050 different commands for how we are to live. 1,050. I haven't counted them, but apparently someone else has. 1,050 commands. This is what you are to do. This is what you're not to do. Cain and Abel had two. Right? Those were the commands that God had given to them. Very simple instructions that God had given them at first, back in chapter 3. Right? First, sacrifice. God had taught them this through modeling it for them as he killed an offering and took the skin to clothe them. First, sacrifice. Second, you have to kill something, and that's the way it's been since the beginning of time, is that sacrifice for sin always requires blood. Sacrifice something and you must kill it. Those are the only two real stipulations that God gives for how he is to be worshiped at this point in human history. It's not hard. But Cain chooses to do one of those two and not the other. He gives a sacrifice, but he kills nothing. Now, we don't know what caused him, what motivated him to do this, whether it was born out of pride, greed, envy, jealousy, rebellion, or perhaps a combination of all of the above, we don't know. What we do know is that it was sinful, it was wrong, because essentially his heart attitude was this: I'm the farmer here, isn't my effort good enough for you, God? It's the same attitude that has damned every other sinner apart from Christ ever since. Isn't my effort good enough for you? Jude 11 puts it this way in interpreting the life of Cain for us. Those who would try to work their way into God's favor as being good enough by doing enough good, Jude 11 says they will go the way of Cain. And here's what the way of Cain looks like, Jude says. They are hidden reefs, caring for themselves. They are clouds without water, trees without fruit, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, wild waves of the sea, casting up their shame like foam. They are wandering stars going from hither and yon. That's what those are. That's who those are who try to say to God, aren't I good enough? And isn't this enough? Abel, by contrast, made a different decision as you look at man's decision here. Abel chose to do exactly what he was told, simple as it was and foolish as it seemed, right? It was hard work tending the flocks, and Abel could have thought to himself, I've raised these things. I've protected these things. It's a harsh world. It's hard to find food for these things. And now you want me to kill one? But he exercised faith. Even though it didn't make sense to kill one of his own flock, it was what God had said, and so he believed. And in fact, the text tells us he believed so much that he went beyond the command and brought the very best parts of the sacrifice. Here we find two brothers, two sacrifices, two perspectives on the need for faith, and yet one God to whom the sacrifices have been made. What will happen? Well, you keep going through the story. Genesis 4, verse 4. At the end of the verse, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must now master it." Text tells us, God honored Abel's sacrifice because of his faith. He looked upon it with pleasure and acceptance. Abel had given the best. He went above and beyond. Clearly, he believed and was grateful for God's provision for a way of escape from this curse. He exercised his faith. So God accepted this token of faith, and as Hebrews 11:2 tells us, he counted it to him as righteousness. And yet, God also had meant what he said, and he would not even look at Cain's sacrifice, both because of what it was and the spirit with which it was offered. And yet, God didn't just smoke Cain right there along with the false sacrifice. What does God do? Look at the merciful kindness that God expresses in verse 6. "Then the Lord came to Cain and said," God comes to him. He speaks to him with kindness and mercy, seeking to instruct him on the way in which this should be done. He comes to Cain, who, by the way, was already a murderer in his own heart, and he instructs him basically on the basics of sanctification. The importance of faith, he says. The need to kill sin. The proximity of sin to us in a fallen world. The necessity of purposeful attention upon the mortification of sin. God tells him all of those things in verses 6 through 7. "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Do right," God says. "Exercise faith. And if you do not do well, if you continue in your rebellion, sin is right there. That's the way this new world works. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must kill it now." God is very kind to come to Cain and give him this instruction because it didn't exist before then. But God comes to him and speaks with him. If you heard God's voice tell you to master your sin, what would be your response? "Yes, sir," right? That I hope, would be our responses. Well, it's true that God has told us that, and yet we still struggle, as did Cain, right? You look back at his response, right? So you see here, you see man's decision, you see God's reaction, and now in verses 8 and 9, you see man's response. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You look at verse 8, and you see Cain's response to God's kindness. In fact, there are some very early translations of the Old Testament that add this. He spoke to his brother and said, "Let us go out into the field." Either way, it's deliberate, but if that part of it's true, it's doubly deliberate. What happens next? It reveals the true severity of the curse. It reveals Cain's incredible hardness of heart, the depth of his own depravity, right? What would it take to kill one's own brother? Now, there are times when, if you have a brother, you're growing up, and you think to yourself, "Oh, wait, he's here." But to actually go through with it and to mean it, I never thought that, by the way. But to actually do this, the hardness of heart that would be required, the depth of the depravity is seen for the very first time. Up until now, everything is fabulous, right? Well, it's not because they're cursed, but everything seems to be going pretty well. What's this curse thing all about? How bad is it really? How bad can it be, God? Well, look what Cain does in verse 8. He rises up and he kills him. That's not the only way that the severity of the curse is seen, because Abel actually dies, right? He dies. The mortality of man for the very first time is seen, and Cain stands there and he knows what he did. He's proud of what he did. He did it on purpose, but still, it must have been a shock to his system because no one had ever died as of yet. The curse is seen on full display, the reality of it both in Cain and in Abel. And the statement in verse 8 is nearly as blunt as the blow to Abel's head. It just says simply, he rose up over him and killed him. On Cain's part, this is a direct assault upon God. God had come to Cain, sought to instruct him, and what's Cain's response? He says, basically, in response to his brother's faith and God's instruction, I will show you how much preservation comes through faith. I got this. And now the one who had been his mother's hope to crush the head of the serpent, instead, what does he do? He goes out and he crushes the head of his brother. This is crisis now in this post-Eden world. Catastrophe. No one's ever died, and imagine the distress that caused. They thought they had avoided the curse, and now it comes crashing back down onto them. The way to avoid death was through faith, and now the one who had true faith is dead? What is going on here? These boys were supposed to be the ones in their parents' minds who fulfilled God's promise, and now his plan seems to be crashing down around their heads with no hope in sight. That glimmer of hope that Eve had, and back in verse 1, gone, snuffed out. God tries to give Cain one more chance to repent. Where is your brother? Is God confused in asking that question? No. He's trying to instruct Cain. And what does Cain do? He reveals again the depravity of his heart in his cold and callous response. He basically says, if I can paraphrase it, I don't know, and I don't care. That's the full fruition of the curse. Fully informed sin, zero belief, zero care, the curse in full and evil bloom right there. So the question coming out of Genesis 3, is this thing real? Yes. That was man's decision. A hope expressed, a decision made, and now in verse 10 through 24, we find a reality actually realized. A reality realized. Look at verses 10 through 16. Does the curse go away like they had hoped it would? God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain's attitude to the whole thing was basically, I got this, I don't need your faith, Abel. Well, does he got it now? What's essentially happened here in these six verses is that the curse has been redoubled. And that's the reality that's being realized here, is that this curse is not going away. In fact, it's come back, and it's come back with a vengeance, where now the curse is made even worse in verses 10 through 16. The curse is not going away, and the more you try to ignore the reality of it, the harsher it will be imposed upon you, where God says, the ground won't even respond to you now, Cain. That which you were so good at, trusting in yourself, it won't respond to you now. Cain's curse gets worse, and he's terrified. Usually murderers don't respond with this kind of fear. Why is he so afraid? He's afraid because the reality of death for the first time finally stops him in his tracks, and he realizes, uh-oh, I don't got this. It's like Genesis 3 all over again. That which you once found successful is now gone. You must leave. Death will one day find you, just like it just found Abel. You are cursed already, and that curse is now renewed and redoubled. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide. And at every point, rebellion against God was met with defeat. Self-reliance was met at every point with the removal of Cain's ability. God is driving him back to the conclusion that faith is the only option, and it is necessary. And yet you read this text, and is there any indication whatsoever that he actually believed? He runs. continues in his hardness of heart and disbelief. And in fact, the text hints the opposite as it proceeds to tell us of how the curse then spreads far and wide throughout all of Cain's descendants. You see the reality of the curse being redoubled, and then you see the reality in verses 17 through 24 of the curse spreading. What happens next? Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Here we go again, right? The last time a woman conceived and gave birth, you found Cain and Abel, this sense of hope, and they were successful. Here again, Cain has relations with his wife. She conceives and gives birth to Enoch, and they then proceed to build a city. Here we go all over again. Is there any hope, though, in this verse? Not even a glimmer, because what happens next? There is no hope of faithfulness. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehuyael, and Mehuyael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Read that one 10 times fast. Lamech took to himself 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the other Zillah, and Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, there's so much wrong in this verse. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have wounded a man, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. Is the curse retreating? Is it going away in these verses? It gets way worse. It's spreading, right? Cain's immediate descendants, they descend into this pit of immorality and violence. Polygamy, split families, wanderers, murderers. Verse 22, we're told that Tubal-Cain, what does he begin to do? He begins to forge weapons, essentially, of iron, bronze, ways in which to enhance your ability to effectively kill one another. Look at verse 23. This man goes beyond the sin of Cain. He's proud of his accomplishment. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of trepidation. He's proud. He says, I will go and trumpet from the rooftop that I've killed a man for scratching me. I've slaughtered a boy for striking me. We get down to the end of verse 24, and our questions out of Genesis 3 are not going so well. This thing is a mess, right? Faith is nowhere to be found. Evil is oozing out of Eden into every corner of the globe. And here's the question that the text leaves us after we read the words of Lamech. Did faith die with Abel? Right? I mean, you look at the spread of Cain, you look at the spread of Cain's descendants, and you say there is no room for any faith in any of those equations. Did faith die with Abel? Can this promise of God, can it still work? The head crusher, the one who was supposed to crush the head of the serpent, had his own head crushed. Has God's plan been derailed? Adam and Eve watch all this going down, and their minds must have been reeling as they realize the reality and the profundity of the curse. The hope expressed is met with the decision of these two men. The result is a reality that's realized that the curse is not going away. So what do Adam and Eve do? Well, that's verses 25 through 26, and that's essentially scene 4 here. What we find in these verses is so vastly encouraging after such a hot mess in verses 10 through 24. We find a faith that is reborn, verses 25 and 26. Now Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In verses 10 through 16, the curse was redoubled. Here in verse 25, we find a redoubling of faith, right? You go back to Adam and Eve, and surely they're crushed, surely they're disappointed. They're disturbed at the loss of their son, the violent loss of their son. The reality of death is now firmly fixed in their hearts and firmly established in their minds, right? They did not understand what death looked like up until this point, but now they know. Now they know. And in many ways, would they not have felt responsible? After all, the need for the sacrifice to begin with was because of them and the way they had stumbled and fell. The thing that sparked this whole conflagration with Adam or Abel and Cain was because of them. The moral corruption in Cain's heart, it was because of them. The sheer reality of death, again, it was because of them. Romans 5:12 says it this way, and Adam surely understood this. Therefore, as he watched this whole drama unfold between his boys, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and therefore death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that sin was now on full display for all to see. And these two, Adam and Eve, they have this tremendous grief that only a parent could know. Their faith could have died at this point, right? Their faith could have gone down the tubes because clearly God had not fulfilled his promise, or so they thought. They lost now not one, but two sons, both on the same day. Double hope, one in Cain, one in Abel, translated then for them into double disappointment. Faith, overrated. Sacrifice and obedience, apparently useless. Death, a very present reality. But was that their response? No. You look at verse 25, and it brings us back to where we started in verse 1 of this chapter. And this is what's so beautiful about this story. The whole story doesn't end there with Cain running from God in verse 9. The story of Cain and Abel, you have to keep going all the way down to verse 25 and 26 because their faith doesn't falter. And in fact, the reality is that this newly discovered reality of death, it cast into sharp focus in their own minds their need for deliverance, their need for faith. Because now they saw the fact that death is real. It will happen. And if there was any doubt in their own minds, now that doubt is gone. Death is coming. It is possible for us to die. And this is what it looks like. We need faith. That's the only way God has given us to escape this reality. And how do they know that that faith worked? Because God, they remembered and they knew, had looked with favor, the text told us, back on Abel's sacrifice. His faith, even though he was dead, spoke hope to them. It spoke life to them. And so they believed. And that's what Hebrews 11:4 says, that Abel, though he be dead, still speaks. And their response was the right one. They went back to where they started, this time with a pointed understanding of the curse. And what'd they do? They tried again. They said the only way for this sin-cursed world to be fixed is through a deliverer. From whence will the deliverer come? Through our offspring. And so let's do this again. Seth is the result. Means one who is ordained or appointed. That's the meaning of his name. And that's what Eve says in verse 25. God has appointed for me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Clearly, it's not Abel. He didn't crush any heads. Clearly, it's not Cain. He crushed the wrong one. So now what? Seth. Ordained or appointed one. What can that mean other than that they turned back to God and renewed their faith? When Cain was busily roaming about the earth, proving the reality of the curse, they were busily rebuilding and redoubling their own faith. This man, they say, whether or not he kills the serpent, has been given to us from God. Just as we trust him to bring a replacement for Abel, so we will trust him to fulfill his promises. Their faith is redoubled. And even as Cain spreads his curse all over the face of the globe through all of his offspring, Adam and Eve's faith begins to spread as well in verse 26. Because Seth then, in turn, has his own son named Enosh. And if you look back at the etymology of that word, it comes from a word that means to be desperately or incurably sick. They're recognizing by this point that they have a problem that they cannot solve. No matter what they do, they can't solve this problem. They are broken, they are wicked, they are incurably evil, desperately transgressors. Nothing they can do about it to fix themselves. And yet here in this text, through this name, they're willing to acknowledge that reality. Amazing conclusion. What's the end of verse 26? What's it say? And then, once they had acknowledged their inability, once they had acknowledged the reality of the necessity of God's plan, Seth and Enosh, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. turning away from their incurable sickness to him, exercising their faith. The direct fruit of Cain's rebellion and Abel's faithfulness, the necessity of faith, was impressed upon the rest of the family that watched that whole drama unfold. And that was their conclusion. Far from saying he's dead, it didn't work, they said, no, his faith, in fact, did work, and it's the only way, and so we will continue to believe. And here's what they said. Here was their message to us in naming their children. God's appointed one will come, Eve says, in Seth, that's his name. We are incurably sick. Enosh, that's his name. And now, the end of verse 26, we must call upon the name of the Lord. You look at the kind of adversity that these people faced in their lives. It wasn't just the loss of a son. It was the loss of a son compounded with an awareness of the reality of what perfection was like. They knew how things should be firsthand. And yet now, they're in a world where there's pain, there's suffering, there's hard work. Things don't work out the way they're supposed to. And they could have been tempted to ask the questions that perhaps we ask in moments of weakness or temptation. Is faith vain? Is this a waste of my time? Is something I cannot see real to begin with? And how can you prove it if it's not? Is faith just simply a crutch that supports those who are weak-minded? Does faith actually work? How am I supposed to know? I never died. These are pernicious questions that plague minds in moments of weakness or temptation. And an answer, a direct answer to those questions, what does the author of Hebrews say about Abel's faith? Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Is faith useless, or is it actually the plan of God? Did Abel's faith work, or was he just simply patient zero, the first one to understand the reality of the curse? Hebrews 11:2, by faith the men of old gained approval. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his offering, and through faith, though he is dead, he now still speaks. A dead man talking. And when his message is to us, through his faith and his sacrifice to the Lord, he is telling us faith does matter. Faith is a reality. And that's the message of poor, uneducated Abel. Poor Abel who was slaughtered by his brother. Uneducated Abel who knew nothing other about God other than sacrifice and kill. His faith still speaks to us and says that it is necessary. The first to use faith, the first to taste the bitter fruit of the curse. Far from being a waste, his death demonstrated to his family the necessity of faith because the curse was a real thing. His faith demonstrated that God does accept those who exercise faith. He looked with favor upon Abel, and everyone knew it. Despite the fact that life in a fallen world can get terminally uncomfortable, faith mattered to Abel. The same thing is true for us. Despite the fact that life in a fallen, sin-cursed world can get terminally uncomfortable, yes, you may even lose your life, though you be faithful. But that faith still matters. And the message of Abel from a very, very ancient grave that's long grown over is that true faith is necessary. It's a pretty clear message. How can we make it clearer? Well, God does. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. I mean, we understand by looking at the story, faith is a necessity for righteousness. We get that. We see that so clearly now in the story of Abel. And yet God pulls us down by the collar into the truth in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And what does he say there? Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which now speaks better than the blood of who? Abel. the one whom the blood of Abel's sacrifice foreshadowed arrived. The one whom Abel's blood itself foreshadowed arrived. The one who Eve yearned to see and had this most slender thread of hope that maybe he is the one. He came. And when he came, much like Abel, he poured his own blood into the soil of this earth to fulfill the faith of Abel and every saint between Abel and you and me, to fulfill the faith of every saint, past, present, and future. And Hebrews 12, 24 tells us that he now, that one, the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent, he now stands through the shedding of his blood, that blood as the mediator between a race of rebels and a righteous ruler. Faith, faith in him, faith in this mediator, the one that stands now mediating this new covenant between me as a rebel and God as the ruler, faith in him is necessary. And we have conviction now of that which we can see in Christ. We have assurance of the hope that we find in him. That's faith, the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of that which we hope for. And in Christ, we can now both be convicted and assured because we can see. That's faith, and it's vital to our lives because everything else about our spiritual life flows out of the reality of the faith that God gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who came to remedy the curse. And indeed, he has. And so, like Abel, we place our faith in him, knowing that everything else in our spiritual lives will come out of that soil. That's the importance and the necessity of faith. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for these narratives. We thank you for these great stories that so often we glance past, look over, and yet there's so much profound truth in them. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for allowing us to enjoy it this morning and to learn such important lessons for our own spiritual lives even today. We pray that we would apply these truths, that we would be people, men and women of faith, that our faith would be strengthened no matter what sorts of situations we find ourselves staring in the face this week. We pray for John Cooker again that you would especially strengthen his faith as he sets his face towards Tuesday morning. We pray that you would strengthen him, strengthen all of us, and may we walk according to the faith that you have gifted us with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. Next up, Noah.